All right, shall we begin this morning? Okay, I should let you know that we are almost done with this class. You see the page numbers that you have in front of you? The last page of the notes for this class will be page 60. So that means we are really, really close. Way to go. You've gone through a lot of theology here. And it's good for you. You got all these notes if you've been in the class the whole time, or most of the time, you got all these notes that you can refer to of all these things, wonderful things you've learned. That is if you've forgotten anything and need to refer back. I know most of you have memorized all of it, so that's great. And did I mention last week that we were done talking about all the scary, dreadful stuff with the tribulation? And did you guys believe me when I said that? Because as it turns out, early April Fool's joke. Sorry. I think today, though, we'll finish talking about it and even start on the good stuff. And then next week, kind of be past talking about the tribulation stuff. But it hit me as I was looking at my lesson plan and notes for the week that we haven't gotten into Revelation. We haven't talked about Revelation. And you might know that Revelation talks about some doom and gloom, and we got to touch on that today, okay? So, I'll pray, and then we'll get into Revelation. What's up, Joe? I know. Please forgive me. Turns out I'm not perfect either. Okay, all right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this day that you've made. We thank you so much for what it represents. Help us today to be encouraged by the empty tomb, to be just full of all kinds of love and joy and peace because of our risen Savior. Help us today to celebrate from the heart with believing hearts that our Savior Jesus has risen and is coming again. Lord, help us today in this study to understand what it is that you've revealed about the future, that we would be drawn nearer to you in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. That's where we'll be looking at some stuff specifically. First this morning is Revelation 6. And to review what we've talked about the last couple of weeks, there is a future tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that will occur before the second coming of Christ. All right, just really basic, plain, straight to the point. That's what we've been learning. And this seven-year period will be a time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, a time unlike any other. Okay, that's what we've learned the last couple of weeks. If you've missed those, you can go back and listen. All these are recorded and uploaded. You can catch up on all, how many has it been? All like 70 lessons we've done in this series, if you want. It's all there. But this is what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. So that brings us today to the book of Revelation. We've looked at the Old Testament prophets, spent a lot of time with them, especially Daniel. We've looked at what Jesus has had to say. We looked at Matthew 24 last week. And now we're going to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as we are going to that book, we're adding to the teachings of Daniel and Jesus, as John was used to give us more detail about what will happen on earth during that tribulation period. And the descriptions of this tribulation are found in chapters 6 to 18. So if you're wanting to know where do you go in Revelation to learn about the tribulation, it's not the whole book. It's chapters 6 to 18, okay? And at the heart of the narrative of chapters 6 to 18 are these seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And that's what we're going to look at today. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their book Biblical Doctrine, they say these massive judgments are predominantly sequential and reveal escalating judgments from God against an unbelieving world and the kingdom of the Antichrist. All right, so as you consider what's going on in Revelation 6 to 18 and these descriptions of judgments, I want you to see on this plane down here, this is time. Okay? So this is time. And what you have are sequential judgments that get more and more intense as they go along. So the first ones that we have are the seals. And over the course of time, those are revealed, and they get more and more intense. I should add up here, too. This is intensity. Okay? So as time goes on, they get more intense. So you have the seal judgments, and then you have the trumpets. Okay? And we'll look at these here in just a moment. And then finally, I'm running out of room, but you get the point. Then we have the bowl judgments. Okay? So you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And as time goes on, they get more and more intense, and they build on each other. They are sequential in that sense, okay? So that's just a real basic understanding that you have to have of what's going on in the book of Revelation describing the tribulation. There's not some kind of weird overlap. It's not like all seven seals and all seven trumpets and all seven bowls are the same thing. It's not like the bowls goes back in time and describes an event before the seals. The book of Revelation is very sequential, and judgments are no different. It goes in sequence through the course of time, increasing in intensity. And so the first thing I want us to see is in Revelation 6, these seal judgments. The first six seals are described in Revelation chapter 6. What you'll find is that the seventh seal is actually what unlocks the seven trumpets. Okay, so we're looking at six seals here, not seven, because the seventh seal opens up the trumpet judgment. But if you have headings in your Bible, you can just look over in Revelation chapter 6 where they kind of describe what's going on with each of these seals. The Apostle John in his vision saw a scroll with these seals on it, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals, but the Lamb of God was found worthy, and so he did. And each time a seal was busted off of this scroll, these things happened. And the first thing that happened was a rider on a white horse came to make war. And this is the Antichrist. This word is, this term, Antichrist, is not used in the book of Revelation, but it's a helpful term to describe this coming one who's going to fool and harm many, many people. And so the first seal that's busted is the arrival of the Antichrist. And from there you see these other things that take place. War, famine, a fourth of the earth killed by pestilence or plague. Martyrdom. There are believers during this time who are going to get killed. And there's earthquake and terror that takes place as the sixth seal. And so I'm going to go through these somewhat quickly, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, and then I'll pause and see if we have any thoughts or questions, which I reckon we will. But for now, this is just what I want you to see. Fill out those blanks on your sheet if you take notes. And this is what I want you to understand is there are six seal judgments that take place. And then the seventh is actually an opening up to these trumpets. The seventh seal introduces the trumpet judgments. And they're listed out in Revelation 8 through 9 and also some in chapter 11, the trumpet judgments. And the first trumpet judgment is that a third of the land is burned. Can you imagine that? A third of the earth, roughly, is land, and a third of that land is going to be burned. Secondly, in the second trumpet, a third of the sea creatures will be killed. Some of you don't like the smell of freshly prepared fish. Can you imagine the smell of a third of the sea creatures being killed and just being on the earth? In conjunction with that, a third of the waters will be polluted. And that's a very interesting description, that trumpet judgment that takes place of how that happens. There's this term wormwood, and there's a bitterness that strikes the rivers, not just the salt water. The fourth trumpet judgment is that a third of the cosmic lights will be darkened. We're talking about the stars in the sky. There will be great darkness. Interestingly, very interestingly, the fifth trumpet judgment, you have these demons that are also described as locusts, and they're released, particularly from the Euphrates River, which is interesting. And you have these demons that are released, and then they are allowed to kill a third of humanity, right? And so we already had in the seal judgments a fourth of humanity killed by plague, and now you have a third of humanity that are killed by demons. What a frightening, frightening time it will be, those seven trumpet judgments, or six trumpet judgments. Because what you find is the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments, okay? And so right from there, going in sequence, building in intensity, you have the seven bowls, and this is found in Revelation 16. And check these out. People are struck with painful sores. You have the sea turning to blood, and it says, turning to the blood like that of a dead man. What do you know about the blood of a dead man? Is it runny? That's where we get that word coagulated, right? What a nasty word that is, coagulated. Well, the sea is going to turn into like this coagulated blood, and you can't really have creatures living in that, so all the life in the sea is going to die. The rivers and the springs in this third bowl judgment, rivers and the springs are going to be turned to blood. The fourth bowl judgment, the sun is going to scorch the people on the earth. The fifth bowl judgment, there will be darkness and pain causing affliction throughout the whole earth. The Euphrates River is going to dry up in the sixth bowl judgment. And then finally, the seventh bowl judgment, there will be earthquakes that split cities and large hail that falls. So that will be very, very crazy, scary, intense. Some of you have seen those types of end of the world movies. Like, remember back in 2012 when people thought all this was going to happen in 2012, and that movie 2012 came out, and they were basically copying off God's book, and they were like showing this kind of stuff going on. Well, this stuff is going to happen, but it's not a date that we can point to in the future. It's a date fixed by God. Okay? And so there you go, just laid out. You have six and six and then seven. That's 19 different judgments that are going to happen on the face of the earth during this tribulation period. Now, I want to point your attention to the box that's on the right side of your sheet so I can summarize what's going on in Revelation further. I've written, these judgments comprise the Great Tribulation. We actually have that term in Revelation 7:14. That term is used by John in Revelation 7:14, that this is the Great Tribulation. And this is the day of the Lord, the time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. So in Revelation 6, during those first judgments of the seals, it's really interesting, that passage I've referenced there. Let's just go there and read it together. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. What you'll find is that the people who are enduring this judgment on the face of the earth, they don't see it as just some random event. They recognize it as what it is. They recognize it as the wrath of God, and that's important to notice. Would someone read verses 15 to 17 for us of Revelation chapter 6? Thank you, Cindy. All right, so they're hiding themselves, and you see by their testimony in those last two verses, this is the wrath of God. It says, the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Yeah. Jesus has wrath? Why does Jesus have wrath? He is God, okay, and God is... Yeah, he's a just judge. He's holy. And don't you want God to be a just judge to all the evil people in the world, especially those who have affected you and have been evil toward you? Don't you want God's judgment for them? Don't you want justice for them? And you might feel like, I feel bad saying that. Well, and I can understand that for sure, because while there's breath in their lungs, don't you want them to be saved? Yeah, for sure. Don't you want to see them reconciled to God? Yes. But for those who go to the grave giving God the finger, do they deserve justice? Yes. And for those who are just constantly rejecting him, the Bible tells us the wrath of God abides on them. That's the state that they're in. They're condemned already, Jesus says, because of their attitude toward God and their love of sin, their love of rebellion. So the very first little paragraph in that box, I'm pointing out this is the day of the Lord. It's when God's wrath is poured out, the Father and the Son both pouring out wrath. It's a day of their judgment. Okay, that middle paragraph, it says, this great tribulation seems to coincide with the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. The final week is 7 years in length, with the second half being a time of great terror. Though never speaking of the full 7 years, Revelation does speak of that terrible 3.5-year period. There are multiple times in the book of Revelation where it talks about 3.5 years by saying 42 months or 1,260 or 1,280 days. Either way, it's the 3.5 years that are being referenced there. And so it very much goes hand in hand with Daniel's prophecy talking about what will happen in that second half of the final week. You think they're studying about the tribulation? God's wrath! Ah! Okay. All right, final paragraph in the box. The Antichrist is not labeled as such in Revelation, but he is presented as the prince who is to come, the one who brings about desolation. And I've given you several verses there where you can cross-reference Daniel with Jesus, with John in the book of Revelation, and you can see how that all fits together. He's not called the Antichrist, he's called the Beast, okay? But he's clearly the one that Daniel was talking about, clearly the one Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, clearly the one Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. He has different names, but it's the same guy. And being the beast, you can probably ascertain here, he's the one who gives the mark of the beast. Okay, that's what's going on in Revelation 6 to 18. All right, I'll pause there. Thoughts or questions on all of that information I just quickly dumped out? Joe? Yes. Yeah. So Revelation talks about his special sidekick, who's called the false prophet. There's the beast and the false prophet. So they are described in great detail through the book of Revelation, and they actually have their judgment together in Revelation 20, where it says the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire together. So there's that, and then there's also the reality that there are many small a antichrists. The Apostle John talks about this in his letter 1 John, that there you've heard antichrist is coming. Well, there are already many antichrists here. And so the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of being in rebellion against Jesus, that's always been here. But there's going to be one man who comes who ultimately manifests that. Sarah. No, and that's the good news we're finally going to get to today, okay? No, not everybody will. So that's really, really good news. Yeah, and I think I'm doing okay on time where we can spend quite a bit of time talking about happy things. It is Easter after all. Okay, so let's wrap this up with all this bad news stuff. Any other thoughts or questions on the bad news, the doom and gloom? We're all ready for happy things. Okay. All right. Well, there at the bottom of your sheet, you've got these blanks. The Great Tribulation is when God will display his wrath and save Israel through it. Okay, he will display his wrath and he will save Israel through it. Now, to demonstrate this, and we've talked about this some already when we talked about the day of the Lord and what the Old Testament prophets said about the day of the Lord, but I want us to go ahead and turn back in our Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9, where it's talking about the Great Tribulation. All the way back in Jeremiah, it's being discussed that there will be a Great Tribulation. But what I want you to see is what God revealed back then is the specific purpose for this tribulation. Who would read for us Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 9? Who will do that for us? Jen, thank you. Okay. So, go back up. If you're in Jeremiah 30, go back up and look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a good summary verse. All this is headed toward a restoration of Israel. You see that? I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. That is a great, great promise because at this time, Israel was going into Babylonian captivity. They had all their stuff taken from them. They were prisoners. Their enemies had taken them captive. They were all prisoners of war, you could say. And God says there's coming a day when those fortunes will be restored. But now drop down to verse 7. I mean, verses 5 and 6 kind of describe it too. Can a man give birth? Don't ask, like, our president who made today the Transgender Day of Visibility. Isn't that amazing? The President of the United States made Easter Sunday the Transgender Day of Visibility. Yeah, or I'd say we're ripe for the judgment of God, aren't we? How patient is God that those seven bowl judgments aren't being poured out on us right now? Right? Okay, that'll get me on a tangent. I will stop. Okay, so verses 5 and 6, there's going to be a lot of distress and agony. Well, verse 7, he kind of sums it up. That day is great. This is the day of the Lord he's talking about. There is none like it. And it's a time of Jacob's distress. Who's Jacob? Israel. So this time is a time of tribulation specifically for Israel. And then he goes on to say at the very end of verse 7, but he will be saved from it. Okay, and you can jot down in your notes Zechariah 13, because in Zechariah 13 it talks about how, specifically, how Israel will be saved through that tribulation. It's very interesting. But let me ask you, is God speaking of this event as a possibility or as a certainty? Absolutely. It's a certainty. There's no if here, right? If Israel does this or if this happens, then, you know, these events will occur. That's not how it's presented. God is saying, this is what's going to happen. The Great Tribulation, then, is a time of distress for unbelieving Jews, yet through it, God will redeem some of them and restore them in the land he gave them. The land he gave their forefathers, he references back in verse 3. Those covenants he made all the way back in Genesis. Turns out, God meant what he said. That land is going to belong to Israel forevermore. But because of their lack of faith, their rejection of their Messiah, there will be great tribulation that they will go through. And through that, some of them will come to faith in Jesus. Those are the ones who will be saved through the tribulation. And that passage in Zechariah actually tells us it will be a third of them. It will be a third. It says God will put them into the furnace and a third will come out refined. That's what's going to happen. Okay? So now let's cross-reference this with Revelation. Go back to the last book of your Bible, Revelation 7, and we can see this described here. Revelation 7, 1-8, we have a description of this salvation of Israel in the tribulation period. Revelation 7, starting in verse 1, I'll read this for us. Revelation 7, 1, it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Who are these bondservants they're going to seal? Well, it says, verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And you just run your eyes over the rest. You have Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000 Jews who will be saved during that period of the tribulation. This chapter, Revelation 7, makes it clear that there will be people who come to know God during the tribulation, specifically these 144,000 Jews. And the detail that's provided here about these Jews reveals that God is speaking of literal ethnic Jews. Revelation 14:1, if you wanted to jot that down or even flip there and see it for yourself, it explains that they are saved by believing in their Messiah. Some people have a false notion in their mind that this believing in Jesus stuff is just for the time of the church, and then after that, during the tribulation, Israel will just be saved by being zapped and they won't have a testimony of Christ. They won't believe in the same gospel we believe. It'll just be a different way that they're saved. And that's not true. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one name given under heaven by which we can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And so these 144,000 Jews at this time are going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and his name is what they're going to be sealed under. His name is going to be on their foreheads. They will belong to Jesus. And they're going to become like this evangelistic supergroup that you can read in Revelation 14, where they will spread the gospel during the time of tribulation, along with the two witnesses that Revelation talks about. Okay? Woo! Other thoughts or questions you might have at this juncture? Okay. All right. Now, what's interesting about these 144,000 and others is they are saved in the tribulation, during the tribulation. They are stuck in the tribulation period. We contend at our church that the church, all believers in Jesus Christ in this present age, will be removed from the face of the earth before this tribulation begins. And there have been movies made about it, sadly. Okay, I don't think those have been helpful. And lots of books and things. I think generally those are unhelpful and have created a caricature of what God has said. So instead of thinking of what we've seen in movies or what we've read in books or what you've seen illustrated or whatever, let's look at what God has said, because if we're basing our beliefs on a movie series or a book series, really bad, okay? You shouldn't come to church here. We should base everything we believe on the Word of God, and I think we'll see that quite clearly here as we get into these passages. Before we do, here are some more passages about Israel's salvation. You can see that we really just scratched the surface this morning about what God's going to do with Israel in the future. These passages aren't the total even. There are a lot more we could list. But if you're wondering, where do you go in the Bible to read about Israel being saved, national Israel being restored, ethnic Israel coming back to their land because of God's covenant power? Well, here are some verses that'll get you started, okay? Deuteronomy 4 and 30. So even in Moses, even before you get to the prophets, you have these promises given that in the latter days, Israel will be brought back into their land. Isaiah, you could go to several passages in Isaiah, but Isaiah 11 is pretty potent. Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 12. Jeremiah 31 has so much to see. I should just put the chapter, Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Hosea 14, that's a very interesting passage. Hosea 14, the first seven verses of that chapter. Amos chapter 9, the way that the prophet Amos closes his book, the last five verses of the book of Amos describe Israel's salvation in the future. Zechariah 12 and 14 get into detail about how the Jews will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will believe in their Messiah. Matthew 19 talks about a restoration for Israel in verse 27 there. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, 31. And then the book of Romans, chapter 11, a very strong passage talking about all Israel will be saved because God's gifts and his calling, it's irrevocable. And so God will keep his promise and Israel will be saved. Okay? Wowzer, that's a lot. But I will move on. Okay, so where's the church? Where's the church? In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 18, as you read through it, which I'd encourage you to do, is read the book of Revelation. Some people are scared of the book of Revelation, but you're ignoring what it says, because in Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is everyone who takes heed of the words found in this book." So it's actually a blessing. Don't be scared of blessings, okay? Well, in Revelation, as you get into this tribulation time, chapters 6 to 18, and you read about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the beast and the false prophet and the mark of the beast and the two witnesses and the angel flying overhead talking about the gospel and all this stuff, you know what's missing? The church. There's no talk of the church in Revelation 6 to 18. That there's no talk about what Paul describes through the New Testament, for example, or what you see in the book of Acts about believers in Jesus gathered as the church, observing communion and baptizing those who believe and being sent out as missionaries and going and proclaiming the gospel. 0% of that is happening in Revelation 6 to 18. So if you've been reading through your New Testament and you get to that, that should be a little bit alarming. Like, what's going on? Why isn't God talking about his church during that time? So that's the first thing to know. But let me give you a theory here, and I'll defend it. The church is not found in those passages because the Lord is going to remove his bride from the earth before he pours his wrath out on it. And I think if we just consider these terms that the Bible gives us, that the church is his bride and that the tribulation is a time of his wrath, already I think logically we have a connection here that God's not going to abuse his bride through his wrath, right? That if we are the bride of Christ, and this is the wrath of Jesus, we saw the wrath of the Lamb, and we're the people of the Lamb, Jesus' bride, he's not going to drag his bride through his wrath, is he? That's not what my hope is found in, that I would go through God's wrath. My hope is found that I was saved from God's wrath. And it even says so in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the church is not destined for wrath, but the church is destined to obtain salvation. So you see that at the top of page 58. The church will be removed from the face of the earth because she is not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we'll look at that 1 Thessalonians 5:9 verse here, if not today, then next week, okay? So that's the big overarching idea. And now you see I've got six passages laid out for us where I will defend that from the New Testament. There are other passages we could look at, but these six I see as probably the most important. Before we get into those and start looking at them one by one, again, I'll stop and see if we got any thoughts or questions or protests, rebuttals, snarks. Okay. Not on Easter. No snarks on Easter. Okay, Cheryl, go ahead. Are you talking about verse by verse through the whole book? Yes. Amen, sister. You're correct. Yeah. Oh, I have wondered that. I have wondered that. So we did that on Tuesday mornings, if you can believe that, that 6 a.m. men's group. At 6 a.m., I was teaching verse by verse through Revelation. Why did we do that? That was a bad idea. It was fun, but 6 a.m., Revelation. That's, yeah. I've thought about this. I don't know. I think it would be potentially a good Wednesday night series to do, or if we ever had Sunday evening services to do a Sunday evening. Only, yeah, we'd have to do it in the summer so you could be here. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I have considered it. I will further consider it now that you brought it up. Okay. Yep. You're welcome. Any other points of feedback or questions? Okay. All right. Well, let's look at Revelation 3:10 together. Let's stay in the book of Revelation and see if even in the book of Revelation it talks about some hint of this removal of the church from the face of the earth. Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. That's what's happening in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he gets to the church of Philadelphia. It's the sixth church he speaks of and speaks to. And let's start in verse 8. Someone please read Revelation 3, 8 through 10. Who can read that for us? Katrina, thank you. All right. So let's do just basic interpretive stuff here as we look at verse 10. So lock into verse 10 and let's answer a few basic questions. What is the purpose of this hour that Jesus talks about? What's the purpose of it? Yeah, testing and judgment, okay? It's an hour of testing. And what good news was delivered to this church in Philadelphia? That's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, by the way. It's a different Philadelphia. What was the good news that they got as their to consider their relationship with this hour? Hey, so what does that mean? It means they're going to not go through this hour of testing, that this testing is not for them. But what's the condition for them being kept from this hour of testing? The first part of the verse, what? Good. They've kept his word of his perseverance. Isn't that interesting? You've kept the word of my perseverance, Jesus says. So these are believers who look to the finished work of Jesus and those who find they're continuing on through this life by looking to Jesus. They're keeping the word of Christ. And who is sparing whom? This is pretty obvious, but who is sparing this church in Philadelphia? Jesus himself. Jesus. They have been united to Christ by faith, and because of that, they are being spared from the hour of testing, and that hour of testing is coming upon who? Good, good, good. The whole world. The whole world. So you can't go to Alaska and be kept safe from this. Okay? You can't go to the wilderness of Australia and hide from this. But this hour of testing is coming upon the whole world. And this church was given the hope that they would be kept from it. Now, we know that that hour of testing hasn't come. This was written in 90 AD or so, maybe 100 AD when this was written. And that hour of testing still hasn't come. But this promise continues on to all of those who keep the word of Jesus' perseverance, that they'll be kept from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. This church, the Church of Philadelphia, was one of two churches out of the seven that Jesus spoke to, one of only two that was doing well. They were not told to repent from anything. They were told that they were doing well and to keep it up in faith, to keep protecting that most precious and holy faith we've been given. And by doing so, they will be kept from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. And it's going to test those who dwell upon the earth. So, if this hour of testing, look at the very end of verse 10, if this hour of testing is going to test those who dwell on the earth, how will believers be kept from it? They're not going to be on the earth. Okay? They won't be on the earth. All right. So there's more to say about that, but that's the first place to start. We're already in Revelation. There you go. Revelation talks about this kind of evacuation. Okay? Good? Questions? Thoughts on Revelation? Okay? All right. Well, let's go to John. John 14. So the same apostle who wrote the book of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. And let's look at the first three verses of John 14. To me, this is the strongest passage in the Bible on the rapture of the church, which is kind of crazy to say, perhaps, but I really believe that. Revelation 14, 1 to 3. Who can read that for us? Of course I mean John. Yeah, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Stan, thank you. Okay. Wow, amazing, amazing passage. Jesus is bringing comfort to his disciples as he tells them where he will take them. Okay, now, Thomas goes on to ask the question, because he says, we don't know where you're going. Tell us the way. And Jesus says, look, this is what you need to know. I'm the way. Okay, you don't need to know the location. And that this is, of course, something that people can debate and get kind of silly over is, where is heaven? Where's heaven? Well, God just doesn't describe that, really. He doesn't give us like a roadmap other than believe in Jesus and you'll go there, okay? That's the big idea. But we can ascertain this from these passages or these verses. Look at verses 2 and 3, the end of 2 into verse 3. Notice how Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place. I go. So we recognize that wherever heaven is, it's not where he was standing right there. He was going to prepare a place. And it seems as though it's a place out of this world. Now, that should be pretty obvious to us, but I feel like I need to state that. Where Jesus is going, the Father's house, the place that he's preparing for us, is out of this world. And now look at verse 3 again with that basic information. Verse 3 tells us that if Jesus says, if I go and do this, if I go and prepare a place for you out of this world, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in this return that Jesus is describing, he's going to receive his followers to himself, and he will take his people from the earth to be with him. So it's Jesus. Again, we can think of time going on here. Jesus dies on the cross. He rises again. There's 40 days. And he goes to be with the Father, to sit down on the Father's throne, he says in the book of Revelation. Okay? And since it's out of this world, we'll just put the cloud. Okay? That'll give us just an idea it's out of the world. Okay? Well, what is John 14 describing? He's going to come again, receive us to himself, that where he is, which has been out of this world, we may be also. I think that's just a pretty straightforward passage. I mean, that's just what he's describing. And he's talking about his Father's house. He's preparing. There are many dwelling places, and those dwelling places are prepared for us. So the place he went to make these preparations, that's where we need to go, is to that place. And so I believe John 14:3 is one, just like the clearest passage on the church will be taken from the face of the earth. Okay. Thoughts or questions on that one? John 14. Do I need to get out of the way of my super detailed graphic? Yeah. Yeah, it's a scale. It was a big cross, yeah. Okay. Well, not a lot of questions. Maybe it's because it's information overload. That's probably what's happening. You'll have a bunch of questions as this processes over the next few days. Well, let's stop with this one. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And consider how this speaks, too, of an evacuation of the church, a removal of the church, a rescuing of the church, or, yes, you could say, a rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1, and let's do a little more context, maybe. I'll start in verse 8. So here the Apostle Paul is talking about their conversion to Christ, and how their conversion has been evidenced by the way they've repented of false idols. And let's start in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, where he says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So just focus on verse 10. Just focus on verse 10. Let's again look at a really basic question. What are believers in Jesus waiting to see? Amen. We're waiting to see Jesus. We are waiting for the one who has been raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are waiting for no other sign than for the Son to come for us and to rescue us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? Yeah, right. Yeah, there's a day of the Lord coming, a day of God's wrath. Remember what they recognized in Revelation chapter 6 when they were hiding in the caves. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. What does 1 Thessalonians 1:10 say to Christians? You have been saved from the wrath of the Lamb. And you get to wait for Jesus to return and to manifest this rescuing, this salvation in the final day when you are spared not only from the great white throne judgment of God where all your works are laid out and it's made very clear to everybody that you're a sinner and you're guilty. You're not only spared from that, you are, but not only spared from that. You're also spared from this day of wrath that's coming upon the whole earth, the hour of testing that will affect the whole earth. You are not destined for that, Christian. But instead, you are destined for salvation, to be saved from the wrath of God. We are rescued from the wrath that is to come. Isn't that great? Well, I lied again. We'll look at one more passage, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, same book. Just go over three pages, so maybe. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want us to read an extended portion here as Paul continues to talk about this being spared from the wrath of God. And it's chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. Could one brave person read all of that for us? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to chapter 5, verse 10, some 16 verses. Wow. Thanks, Jen. What a gal. Thanks. Okay. Wow, wow. Well, let's go back to the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, those last few verses, and describe the order of events. He talks about a sequence here, about what will happen first. What happens first? Okay, those who died in Christ. Who are those who die in Christ? Who are we talking about? Okay, so, yeah, believers, those who have believed the gospel. So we're talking about church age saints, okay? Those who heard the message of Christ and have believed in the gospel, members of the church, they're resurrected first. That happens first. Now, it's not like there's a bunch of time in between, but there is like a first and second here. What happens then after that? What happens next? Okay. Good. So we what happens to them? They are raptured. They're taken out. And they meet with those resurrected believers and with Jesus himself. They meet with him where? In the air. Yeah, in the clouds, it says. Okay, we meet with him up in the air. And then, according to what Jesus taught us in John 14, we go to the Father's house, okay? But as you now continue to go into chapter 5 and to look at what chapter 5 says, we experience this. This happens to us because we are not destined for the wrath that comes from the day of the Lord. We're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. We're taken out before this wrath is poured out, before the day to overtake people like a thief, it says in verse 4. We are sons of light. We are sons of the day. We're not to be asleep. We are to be alert, looking for Jesus. Remember the beginning of this letter, he says, you're to wait for Jesus, to look for Jesus. So as you are awake and sober, you're not to be awake and alert and thinking, okay, has the tribulation started yet? Because we got this going on in the Middle East and we have this thing happening with Russia and America and Trump and blah, 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 blah. You're not looking for those things. You're looking for Jesus. You're waiting for Jesus. The next thing on God's calendar, the next thing on God's order of events is for Jesus to come get you. That's what you look for. And there's no sign that precedes that. It's not like you get a heads up a week in advance. That's not how this works. It's an imminent return. At any moment, it could happen. By the time I'm done with this sentence, Jesus might return. Ah, okay, we made one more sentence. Okay, so consider all of that Paul's teaching here. We get the word rapture from this very passage there at the end of chapter 4. The word rapture isn't found in the English, but it says in verse 17 that we will be caught up. Okay, that's the Greek word harpazo. And in Latin, it's the word rapturo. And the word means to be caught up. God's people will be raptured or caught up together with him in the air. That's where the term comes from the Latin rendering of a Greek word that means to be caught up. Okay? Very well. So next week we will finish looking at this passage, apparently. I didn't know I had 2 slides for that. I forgot. Yeah, we'll review that passage. That'll be good for us. We'll review the passage and then we'll get into the rest of this. And I'll have more sheets for you. And we will just be finishing up this class in the next 3 weeks. Wow, isn't that crazy? Okay. Well, I'll pray for us and then we will move on to the next thing, which is a great, great thing. We get to go in there into the other room together and sing praise to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, let's pray. God, again, we come to you thankful because of what you have done. Great are your promises to us that we would be spared from the wrath that we deserved in our sin. But you have washed us, you've regenerated us, you've made us clean, and you've given us a hope. God, we ask that you would help us to be filled with that hope today, that we would look to Christ, our risen Savior, and see that everything is going to work out for us because of what you've done on our behalf. God, we thank you so much that you've chosen us, that you've chosen to love us, and that you've given us the promise that all things will work together for our good. God, we love you and praise your holy name.